Now this morning we are commencing a series of Sunday mornings looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If there is a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we read the first 14 verses. I'm sorry that there's no order of service this morning, but having just returned from a week's holiday, there was no time to prepare it. Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 14. Ephesians is pretty near the end of the New Testament, pretty near the end of the Bible. If you flick back from the end for a few seconds, you'll find yourself at Ephesians. Where we read these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, we turn then to Ephesians chapter 1 and the opening verses of this letter. This is one of the most loved of all the New Testament letters. Ask most Christians which parts of the New Testament they love the most, and you will find with astonishing regularity and frequency that people will turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's one of what are sometimes described Paul's major letters, not simply because of the length of the letter, but because of the themes that Paul writes about in this letter. And this morning really is partly by way of introduction and a close look at the first two verses, so that we might understand in a sort of a complete sense what Paul is doing in this letter to the Ephesians. It's one of my favorite of all parts of the New Testament as well, and in a sense I've been saving it up for some time. When I felt that perhaps I might just begin slightly to do the letter justice. We may be in Ephesians for some considerable time. I give you due warning, or it may be a promise, depending on how you look at it, but we may be here for some time. It's one of my favorite epistles because it has spoken to me time and time again, to my very own rich blessing and encouragement, and I want to tell you why. It provides us a way in to the letter, if I just tell you a little about why it has meant so much to me. or why it has done so much in my life? Really for two reasons. The first is because Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in a way which he does differently from in the other letters, and to an extent which is greater than in many of the rest of his writing, Paul points to Christ. Now, of course, he does that in all his writings, but Christ is the central theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He points these readers in the city of Ephesus, and most probably around Ephesus, because what we have here is very likely a circular letter. He points the readers, Christians who had come from a pagan background, people who had maybe not long been Christians, people who were facing trials and temptations in their Christian life, people who were called to be very, very different kind of people in a godless society. He points them to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ's work for us, and principally his work on the cross. He points us to Christ's character. If you want to get to know what Jesus is like, and if you want to get to know the Jesus with whom you have a living relationship, then Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of the best places there is to go to start. He points us to Christ's love for us. He points us to what it is that Christ gives us in the Christian life. He points us to the way that Christ reconciles us to God. He points us to the way that Christ brings peace into our lives. He points us to the way in which Christ redeems us, that is, buys us back from our waywardness and our lostness. He points us to the way in which Christ has rescued us from our own sin and from all that that sin brings with it. It presents to us Christ, but it presents to us in particular Christ as the one in whom all God's ultimate purposes for the believer and for the church are fulfilled. Let me repeat that. It points us to Jesus Christ as the one in whom all God's ultimate purpose for the believer and for the church are fulfilled. And that is precisely what you and I need, whether we know it or whether we would admit it or not. What we need fundamentally, what we need somewhere in the midst of all our problems and trials and joys, what we need sorting out some of our deepest inner conflicts, what we need in our homes, what we need where we work, what we need when we are catapulted into situations that are very different from what we are used to and where we don't know the ground rules, what we need when we are in the midst of sorrows and griefs and deep doubts about our future. What we need, well, I've been saying it wrong, who we need is Christ himself. And we need an enlarged and expanded vision of him and his work. You see, we live in a day where people are preoccupied with the how-to question. As we've said before on one or two occasions, if you look at most books that exist in Christian bookshops or that are published by Christian publishers, the most commonly occurring title in catalogues produced is how-to. How to have a bigger church, how to have a smaller church, how to do children's work, how to be a great husband, how to be a great wife, how to be a real Christian man, or whatever. How to do Christian basket weaving, or you name it. There's a how-to book produced. But what we need is not how to do this, that, or the other. What we need is a thou. What we need is God himself in Christ in our lives. People go in for how to do this, how to do that. Give me something practical. Give me something that shows me exactly what to do here. Never mind who I am. Never mind what kind of person I am or I'm becoming. Just give me the solutions. And yet the solutions start with who we are. And when we start at that point, then we cannot ignore who Christ is and what he has done for us. People go in for religion. But the church won't go with you when you go to work tomorrow or when you stay at home. The church won't be there with you when your children are testing your patience and your fatigue to its limits. The church won't be there when you have to face agonizing questions about older relatives. But Christ will be. He is there. He is there when none of the rest of us in this fellowship can be there. He is there when you are a million miles from a religious place. He is there when the atmosphere is anything but conducive to prayer or worship or meditation or having your batteries recharged. He is there. Church won't meet you in the depths of despair. The church won't meet you when all that you felt was stable in your life has been blown apart by a bereavement, by a tragedy. But Christ will be. And Christ can speak to you in a way that nobody else can. And Christ can meet you at the very point of your need. And it may be a need that nobody else even knows about. Church won't help you facing temptations that you daren't even tell anybody you have. But Christ will. It is Christ whom we need. It is an enlarged vision of him. It is a living relationship with him. And it is to him that Paul points these Ephesians. Nothing else can change us on the inside. But Jesus Christ can. Nothing else can give us new life. Nothing else can give us a new start. We cannot. We try it, don't we? But we cannot turn over new leaves because there is something in us that pulls us back to chapters we would rather forget. But Christ can change us. And Christ can forgive the past and make us new people for a new future. Did you know that Christ can give you a new start? Did you know, has anybody ever told you that Jesus Christ alive today is not merely some remembered figure of history whom we might try and follow? He is not merely someone to whom we pray occasionally and then forget about. But has anybody ever told you that Jesus Christ, alive, powerful, loving you, can change your life and can give you a brand new start? And can make you a new person. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? Sounds strange. But you see, the man who wrote this letter knew what he was talking about because he had been given a new start. He had had his past forgiven. He had been made a new person. What Christ has done is the first great theme of this letter. And there have been times in my life when I have been despairing over the quality of my Christian living, when I have been despairing over the future, when I have found myself deeply discouraged at the situation around me and within, when I have found myself stretched to the limits of my own feeble resources, when I have turned to this letter, and with blessed relief have read again of a God who cares, who loves, who renews, and who has changed me. But there is another great theme in this letter as well. As Paul opens up the letter from verse 3 onwards with sentence upon sentence of glorious truth, which really should thrill and expand our hearts and our minds if we are believers, so also he opens up the consequences of that truth for Christian living. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in particular the second part of the letter, is full of exhortations how to live the Christian life. But the how to comes after the who and the what God has done. See, Paul is not exhorting these Christians in a way which resembles the kind of barracking and yelling which young soldiers might receive during their cadet training or on their boot camps or wherever. Nor is Paul merely, as it were, drawing alongside these Ephesian Christians and urging them on in the Christian life, as people might stand by the side near the finish line of a race and urge their athlete on. Though it's great when people do urge you on in the Christian life. Paul bases all his exhortations, all his advice, all his instructions on how to live the Christian life on what Christ has done for us. He is saying, in effect, this is what you are in Christ. This is what you have in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. This is the truth about you. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at you, this is what he sees. Therefore, this is how you should live. Because this is the truth about you, then live true to the truth. And he spells out, and in particular in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, what living true to the truth is all about. Individually, in your churches, in your homes, in your work, wherever the Christian battleground is, wherever the lines are drawn for the conflict between good and evil, this is how to live. And so we have the structure of the letter. In chapter 1 from verse 3 through to chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul spells out the new life which God has given us in Christ. And then through to the end of chapter 3, he talks about the new society which God has created through Christ, that is the church. And then from chapter 4 through to most of the way through chapter 5, he talks about the new standards which God expects in this new society, in particular unity within a congregation and purity of Christian living. And then the last part of the letter, from verse 22 of chapter 5 onwards, he talks about the new relationships into which God has brought us and how we live in them. Peace in the home, hostility towards the devil, warfare against evil. I want us to turn, in closing almost, to the first two verses. There are great, glorious themes in Paul's mind. And it's no surprise that Paul takes what is the conventional greeting, the conventional opening of a letter, and fills it with Christian content. It was usual when people were starting letters in Paul's day to start in this way, to say who it's from and who it's to, and then some sort of general greeting and well-wishing for them. That was the normal way to start. But it's how Paul replaces the normal content with the Christian content, which I want us to think of for a moment. Who it's from? It's from Paul, but he wasn't always Paul. He was once a man called Saul, and he came from Tarsus, a port, and he was an extremely intelligent man and a cultured man. He was a Jew and extremely zealous. He was a Pharisee. He was more keen than any of his contemporaries. And he was by birth a Roman citizen. He was a man of great privilege, a man of phenomenal ability. And he was a man who had spent most of his life as an adult persecuting the church. He was a man who delighted in how difficult he could make it for Christians. He was a man who went hunting down groups of Christians and trying to put an end to them. He was a man who was driven, possessed by one aim, to stamp out anything to do with Christ. And yet here he is, pointing these Ephesian Christians to Christ and all that he has done. Here he is encouraging a church and teaching Christians how to live in church life. Because there was a time when God arrested Paul on his way to Damascus to hunt out a new group of Christians, charged by the authorities back in Jerusalem to persecute them. We read of it in Acts chapter 9. He was going along the road and God stepped in to understate the case. And Paul, who had been kicking at God and persecuting God himself through his people, was changed in an instant. And instead of hating God, he loved God. And instead of hating God's people, he loved them and wanted to encourage them and teach them. And instead of going around all over destroying churches, he went around all over planting churches. At just about every point in Paul's life where he was pitted against God, after God had dealt with him, he was for God. What a turnabout. Conversion is real. That experience of being converted is not something for those who are taking their religion a bit too far. It is not something for those who are a bit wacko. The conversion experience is real. As many of us here know. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he was sent by Christ. And he was under Christ's authority and he went with Christ's authority. But being sent by Christ and being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God meant that Paul was no longer driven, but now he was called. He had a purpose in his life. You see, Paul, unlike so many men, knew exactly who he was, knew exactly what he was here for, knew exactly whom he served, knew precisely whom he was accountable to. Paul, unlike many men, knew where he was in the world and where he was going and why. Because he wasn't spending his life trying to be his own man. He wasn't spending his life trying to be his own authority and his own boss. He wasn't spending his life trying to carve out some niche for himself. He wasn't just a grown-up little boy. He knew whose command he was under. He knew why he was alive. And he stands, as we were thinking about in our Bible studies in Colossians, he stands over against that image of manhood which is becoming increasingly common in our world. If you want to be more than a mere male, if you want to be a Christian man, then learn what Paul learned. Learn to know whose you are and why you are here. Learn to know to whom you are accountable and whom you live under. And that will give you a manhood in Christ, which will stand head and shoulders above what this world calls manhood. And he wrote to the people in Ephesus, the Christians in and around the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, as Dundee is the capital of Tayside. He wrote to Christians in a busy port and therefore a very cosmopolitan place, though now it's silted up, and if you visit Ephesus, the sea is some considerable distance away. A busy port, cosmopolitan, many different peoples there, many rich and many poor, just like Dundee. He wrote to Christians who were living in a city with many, many gods, just like Dundee. He wrote to people who had very considerable difficulties and obstacles to their faith, just like people in Dundee. He wrote to people who needed to know Christ and to know him more, just like people in Dundee. And he calls them saints, not because they're wonderfully holy people who go around with an unctuous smile and a sort of a halo over their heads and all that, but because they have been set apart, they have been called out from all other human society. They have been called out and called to God. That's what the word saint means. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. The people around you might not think so. Your husband, your wife, if you have one, might not think so, but you are. To saints and to those who are faithful, to those who believe and stick to what they believe, the faithful in Christ. And in a sense, that is the phrase in Christ which echoes throughout the epistle. You see, when Paul writes to Christians, and he regards mentally, as it were, these Christians to whom he's writing, he sees them as being in Christ, as a bird is in the air, as a fish is in the water, as we are at home in our homes, so the believer is in Christ. He is the air we breathe, he is the water of life. All our lives are bound up with Christ. For the Christian, there is no life apart from him. He is our new habitat. So these people to whom he was writing were in Ephesus and they were in Christ. And as we read this, we are in Dundee, all of us, but are we in Christ? And what he wants for them is God's grace and God's peace. God's grace, God's love in action in Christ. A love which they have not deserved. And peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within. What is it that so many people seek in this world? Whether they're thinking domestically or internationally. It is peace. But outside of Christ there is no peace. Where are you this morning? We are all in Dundee. We're all in this church. Physically, we are all very much in the world. But are you also in Christ? Do you know about that new start and that new life, that new birth that Paul knew about? Do you know whether you are in Christ or not? Is it something that you have thought about and you have wondered about and you've heard being spoken about, but you just don't know for yourself? Which will it be, in Christ or not in Christ? Grace and peace from God, or something else sought somewhere else? Life lived in Christ, under Christ's authority, with Christ's commission, or life lived in some sort of fragile independence. What will it be for you? You cannot answer for anybody else, and I cannot answer for you. Will you be a Christian, as well as a church member or a church attender? Answer yes. Answer yes to the hope that is held out for you in the gospel. And do it today. And if you do it today, tell somebody. Amen.